We want to turn our attention now to the Word of God this morning, so open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're working our way through this great gospel and working through it verse by verse. We are finishing up today John chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading in verse 30 and read down through the end of the chapter, verse 42. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up the stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him and said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? The message, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went again beyond Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many of came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. I think by now, I think we should be aware that Jesus Christ and his claims to be God indeed are the most important doctrines found in all of the Word of God. How you answer what the Bible says about Jesus Christ will determine your eternal destiny. If you answer just in an academic way that you may believe that Jesus is God, that also will condemn you to eternal hell. There's more to it than just an academic exercise where you affirm facts that are recorded in Scripture. There must be submission to this Jesus Christ to whom you call God. There must be repentance toward this same Jesus Christ to whom you call God. It is not a minor issue at all. In fact, who Jesus is affects every single doctrine in all of the Word of God. There's not one word or one letter in all of the Bible that is not affected by the claims of Jesus Christ. In every church stands or falls on its commitment to who Jesus Christ is. And no one is saved, and life is meaningless if Christ is not who he claimed to be. One author said this: "The deity of Jesus Christ is the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. It is the foundation and the basis upon the gospel message and what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions in the world. No other religion or philosophical figure claimed to be God, whether he is in the form of only God or in the dual nature of the God-man. Failure to believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ leads to a major misunderstanding of Christianity and constitutes a belief in another gospel altogether. In fact, Jesus' claim to be God is important because it authenticates inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Jesus' claim to be God also affects the believer's understanding of the Godhead and proper biblical worship. And also the claim that Jesus Christ is God is the basis for all our understanding of salvation and eternal life." Now, as we worked our way through the Gospel of John, we've seen already some great and very deep doctrines found by our Word, the Word of Jesus Christ here in John chapter 10. It is rich with truth. And I would encourage you that if you have not had the opportunity to go back and to listen to our study in John 10, I would encourage you to do so. Jesus himself addresses the reality that he is the good shepherd, that he calls out his sheep, that he knows his sheep, that he saves his sheep, and that he secures his sheep. So as theologians would say, that would address a number of very important doctrines. Obviously, the identity of who Jesus is. It identifies what is called the effectual call and salvation. He addresses the foreknowledge of God in salvation, the soteriological work of Christ in salvation, and what we also addressed in the last couple of Sundays together, the eternal security of the believer, or the fact that Jesus Christ grants eternal life and secures us forever. Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, and that would be another way of saying he is the only shepherd, and also that he is the door, the only door. He's the only way into heaven. There is no other way there. And the last part that he claims is that he's God. Very emphatically, he claims that he's God. In fact, if you remember in our last study together in verse 28 through 30, and we really zeroed in on verse 30 where Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Remember that Jesus is concluding his great message on his relationship to his sheep and the security that he has, or we have with Jesus and the sheep. But he also makes it clear that whatever the Father does, he does. Whatever he does, the Father does. There is unity in the Godhead. The Father does what the Son does, and the Son does what the Father does. And then he concludes in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." The word "my" is not in the original text. Actually, the definite article "the" is there, and Jesus is saying, "I and the Father are one." And it's not just talking about purpose. It's not just talking about we're together on the same plan. We're in the same game together, as I actually heard one pastor say. That is not the intent necessarily behind the word "one." The word "one" has more to do than just purpose. It has to do with the essence of who Jesus is, that he is one in essence with the Father. And we looked at details in the Word of God regarding that he is essentially the same as God. In essence, he is deity, that he is God. And then we also noted last time together the immediate implications of that statement, that it refers to the Trinity. That here you have Jesus saying that he's God, the Father's God, so that implies here the doctrine of the Trinity. And we went into some detail on that. But as we pick it up, we're going to look a little further into this, and we're going to see now as a result of the claim, there are consequences to this. Look at it again now. We'll pick it up in verse 31. And the consequences are these. It says in verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Now it says that they took up stones to stone him again because this is not the first time that they did this. They have made repeated attempts to try to kill Jesus because of his claims. If you remember back in John 5:18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he had claimed God as his Father, therefore making himself equal with God." In John 7:1, it says there that the Jews sought to kill him. In John 8:59, as a result of the statement that Jesus says, "Before Abraham came into existence, I am," you remember that? It says, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." Now, you need to understand that in this context, what you have here is the anger of the Jewish religious leaders of Israel. They are filled with unrighteous anger and passion to kill Christ. They have no desire for him to be around anymore. And not only because of the claims that he made, but because of the confrontation that Jesus had of their own hypocrisy and their sin. And it is also noteworthy that in the Roman area that the Romans had not granted them authority for capital punishment. It is only through Rome that capital punishment could occur. So what you basically have is an angry lynch mob here ready to take matters into their own hands, and they're going to kill Jesus no matter what. They're filled with wrath, filled with anger, filled with hostility toward Jesus Christ. And I like the way Jesus responds in verse 32. It says, "Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?'" I don't know if you sense it in this text like I do, but I sense the sovereignty of Jesus Christ here. Here's Jesus resting in the plan of God. If you remember back in John, in our gospel we've studied so far, a number of times Jesus says, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." And we'll even see later on in Scripture that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that they could not lay hands on him and take him away until God had permitted it to occur. So here in this text here, you find that Jesus, instead of running away because they're taking up stones literally in their hands to stone him, He simply responds to them in verse 32 and says, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Here's this crowd full of murderous rage, desirous to kill him. And Jesus simply says, "I have done many good works." And the good works, he uses the word good as the Greek word kalos. It means noble, excellent, beautiful, great. And they could not refute that. They never brought any of that up. They never said, "You know what, you're a fake miracle worker, or you're in it for the money, or you're out to get personal gain from it." They never could refute anything that he did because his miracles were so spectacular and so clearly divine that there was no refutation of the miracles. So all they could do is grab hold of his claims that he claimed to be God, and so they launched out on this topic of claiming that he had committed blasphemy. And in the Old Testament, and even in the Mishnah, which is a codification of Jewish law, there are statements there that indicate that if you take the Lord's name in vain, or you say the name of God, as the Jewish religion would teach, that you could ever even say the name Yahweh, as we would pronounce it today, that that would be blasphemous. Well, Jesus not only speaks the name of God, using the word Elohim, but he claims to be God. And so they launch out with this whole purpose to kill him because they believe he's committed blasphemy. Look at verse 33. It says, "The Jews answered him and said, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Now, this is an important statement, because what you find here is that for all of those out there that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the Jews understood it. The Jehovah Witnesses try to deny the deity of Christ and say that Jesus is a created being and that he's a God, not the God. He's not Jehovah. But the Jews understood exactly what he was saying whenever he said, "My Father and I are one," that he was claiming essential essence with God, that he is God. They understood it so much that repeatedly now, the fourth time, they've taken up stones to stone him. But again, look at verse 33. They say this, "Because you, being a man." And it is important for you to understand that this is a very clear representation of the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus Christ was shown to be a real man. He was not, as some would teach, that he was floating around on a cloud or had some glory aura around him. In fact, just for a moment, I want you to turn your attention over to Philippians, the book of Philippians in chapter 2. I can't expound the details of all of this text, but I want to show you something very interesting about this. This is one of the greatest passages in all of the Word of God, in Philippians 2, of the incarnation, where Jesus came from heaven to earth, remaining God when he came. But in this text specifically, it says that he took on humanity. Let me pick it up here and look at it, if you will, with me at verse 7. It says, "But God made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant." Now, the word "form" is the Greek word morphe. It means outward form of a slave, but he's an outward form of a slave because inwardly he is one inside at this point. That's the point that it's making. That's what's behind the word morphe. But then it says he also came in the likeness of man. The word "likeness" is a Greek word that means in the same likeness. It uses a word homo oikos. It means the idea of being exactly like man. Now, we have the inward form of a slave, or a bondservant as this is translated. It's really the word doulos for slave. And then we have the word here translated "likeness" in my Bible, which means the external appearance as likeness. But then it gets a little more detailed in this text, and it says this: "He was found in the appearance as a man." And the word translated "appearance" here is the Greek word "schematic." And if you are an engineer, you know what a schematic is, right? It's the detailed drawings of anything particularly. And so what it's saying here is Jesus not only existed outwardly as a human being, but he was to the very detail a real man. A real man, down to the smallest detail, with exception of one thing. You know what that is? Sin. No sin. No sin at all. But here the point is that these Jews who had witnessed Jesus now for a long period of time, when we get to this point in the Gospel of John, they had witnessed his miracles and his signs and his wonders and heard what he had to say. But then they said, "You are a man." and yet you make yourself God." They understood, so they charge him with blasphemy and attempt to take his life. In Leviticus 24, verse 16, it says this, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." So in their mind, they were following the law. They were following what God had said in the Old Testament. The problem was is that they were missing the truth that Jesus indeed is God. And they were not willing to accept it at all. So we see the consequences, but we want to move now to the confirmation. Look at verse 34. The confirmation. Jesus answers their charge here, and he says this, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say then of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, when you read that, you probably think, what? What in the world is he saying? I mean, he's bringing up the idea that God said in the Old Testament that you are gods. Now, you probably all know this, but there are false teachers out there today, particularly men like Kenneth Copeland, that are false teachers and heretics who claim that they can be a little god, and they use this very text to say that. As it says in verse 34, Jesus responds back to the Old Testament law, which the Jews would have been very familiar with this text, and said this, "Is it not written in your law that you are gods?" So what does he mean? Well, to understand, you have to look first at the reference. Where does this come from? It comes from Psalm 82. So I want you to turn back. The best way to understand this is to look back at the original text itself that Jesus was quoting. And our Lord used Psalm 82, particularly verse 6, to refute the accusation and to halt their actions. Now, I believe what's going on here is a couple of things. Jesus is actually causing them to stumble, if you will, to stop for a moment and to think before they hurl the stones at him, but also to say something more, as I'll show you in just a few moments. So in Psalm 82, let's just read through the text and I'll show you what the Word of God says. It says in Psalm 82, verse 1, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods," lowercase g. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know and they do not understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods and all the children of the Most High, but you shall die like man and shall be like the fall and shall fall like one who is a prince." What is he talking about? Well, in this text, the psalmist is addressing the judges of Israel, the courts of Israel, and he's calling those judges there unjust, unrighteous judges. They were not the right kind of judges. They were not judging righteously. He even says in verse 2, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" And the point was, is this is not a commendation. This is not God exalting them to the point of deity. He's actually saying, "You are unrighteous judges." Now, the word that is translated gods here in the text is the Hebrew word Elohim. It is a very common word translated gods. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and the word God there is Elohim. But this same word translated God in Genesis 1:1 and is the same word translated gods, plural, in Psalm 82, verse 1 and also verse 6, is the same Hebrew word Elohim, but it is also translated a couple of other places, judges, same exact Hebrew word. For instance, in Exodus 21, verse 6, it says, "Then his master shall bring him to the judges." That's the Hebrew word Elohim. Also in Exodus 22 and verse 8 and 9, it says particularly there that whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. The word judges is Elohim, plural. So what it's telling us is that the word Elohim can be used a number of different ways. It can refer to the one true and righteous God, but it also can refer to someone who is in a place of authority. And in this context, obviously, it's the judges. And if you've ever been in a courtroom before, or you've witnessed this before, you will know that a judge who is in his place, in his bench, can carry a lot of authority and a lot of weight. And he can put you in a place that you do not want to go for a very long time, right? A judge can do that. And the idea behind this text in Psalm 82 is this, that these gods, as they're called here, lowercase g, were the judges in Israel that were not judging righteously, but were judging unjustly. And so he says in verse 6, I said, you are gods. In other words, you are acting in the place of a god. You have the authority to carry out what is right and what is wrong and to punish the evildoer, as usually only who does? God does, right? But these are acting in the place of God. In fact, if you'll note, I don't have time to turn to it, but in not Revelation, but Romans chapter 13, it says there of the governing authorities that whatever the governing authorities do, they do exactly under the ordination of God. They act as if God was here judging righteously. Now, when we go back to the text, what you find is this, and I thought this was really amazing because whenever I looked at it, initially I thought, you know, of all the things that could be said, Lord, why in the world did you bring that up? And there's a reason why he did. Go back now to the text in John 10. He says this. He says, is it not written in your law that you are gods? And he's referring to the leadership of Israel, meaning that they were in a place of authority. And in verse 35, he says, if he called them, those in the Old Testament in Psalm 82, the judges of Israel, gods, those who were in a place of authority to whom the word of God came, why do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you are blaspheming whenever I say I'm the Son of God? Listen to his reasoning, and here's where it goes with this. Jesus is saying, if God was willing to say that those who were in authority who were unrighteous were called Elohim, how in the world do you think I'm blaspheming if I'm righteous and sanctified by God and sent by God and I call myself the Son of God? How is it possible for a perfectly righteous and sanctified apostle of God, because that's the word that is translated sent here, is sent from God, how is it that he is not God or can be called God? Now to them, it threw them for a complete loop. They were not ready for that at all. They were not willing to listen to what he had to say. By the way, I just want to point out in verse 38, you need to understand these words that Jesus says here. He says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified? You see that word sanctified? That is the Greek word hagios. The verb form hagiadzo, it means to make holy or to set apart. It's the same exact word translated holy in the New Testament. And what he is saying is this, and I thought this was very interesting. Jesus does not ratchet down the argument. He ramps it up. He says, listen, not only am I claiming to be one with the Father, but I am made and set apart as holy by the Father. And then he says in verse 36, he says, and I also was sent into the world. Now, if you're sent into the world, that means you weren't in the world, right? That means you came from where? Heaven. That's what they know, he's saying. The Greek word translated sent, apostello, the same word we get apostle from, is a very strong word. And it focuses back on the source of the sender. In other words, God the Father sent the Son. So Jesus is not toning down the conversation. He's not backing out of it. He's simply saying, listen, if God in the Old Testament was willing to call your unrighteous judges Elohim, what's the problem with a holy one from God who claims to be God calling himself the Son of God? That's exactly what he's saying. He is the sanctified of God. He's the sent one of God. He's the Son of God. And I also need to make that clear. The word Son does not mean he was generating from the Father, like we think of a father and a son today. That whenever he uses the term father-son relationship, it stresses again the same essence. If you remember back in John chapter 5 and verse 18 that we have referred to a number of times, when Jesus Christ called God his Father, he was not calling God his Father in the same sense that we attribute God as our Father. He was saying that God is his Father in the same sense of equality in essence. You remember what it said in John 5:18? Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself what? Equal with God. Same essence. Same thing. And Jesus went on in that same text in John 5. Whenever we went through that, he identifies himself over and over again with this relationship with God the Father, that whatever the Father does, the Son does. Whatever the Son does, the Father does. And that the Father has granted to the Son judgment and life and sovereignty, even in that text. So we find the reference is Psalm 82. The reasoning is clear, and then the rationale is given now in verse 37. Look at it with me in John 10, verse 37. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? He says, if I haven't done the miracles that I've done, if they're not clearly from God, then don't believe me. In fact, the word here, do not believe me, is a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. He's saying, listen to me. If what I have done is not true, if it is not valid, then fine, don't believe. But we all know that's not the case. We all know that what he did is indeed true. So in verse 38, he says, but if I do, though you do not believe me, that is my words, believe the works. Now, that was the intent. Whenever Jesus came, he came not only speaking the truth, but he came validating what he said by the miracles that he did. In fact, John the Apostle writes this in John 20, whenever he says that he wrote this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he recorded the miracles that he did, which were only a small amount of the miracles, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one that he claimed to be. So in this text, he says, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. And by the way, again, the word believe here is an imperative in the Greek language. And I want to stop here just for a moment and help you to understand something. Too often today, we have misunderstood the gospel. And what I mean by that is this. We have presented the gospel as an offer to be accepted or rejected. It is not an offer to be accepted or rejected. It is a command to be obeyed. Very clear throughout all of Scripture. I think we've gotten off. We've gotten way off track with this. We present Jesus almost as if it is something you decide to take, like a car. You buy this car, or this house or that house, or you go to this college or that college. And I've even heard some people use the phraseology, try Jesus. As if you're going to try him for a little while. If you don't like him, give him up. That's not even biblical. It's not even plausible at all. But whenever it comes to the Bible, you will note this over and over again, that the Bible, whenever it presents Jesus Christ and calls on those that are there to respond to him, it doesn't offer him as an option. It offers him through a command. It says you are to obey, you are to believe, you are to repent, you are to confess. In fact, I think it is so true that we should be concerned that nowhere in the Bible, not one place, does it ever say, accept Jesus into your heart. Not one place. Not one time in the New Testament do you ever find anyone praying to receive Jesus Christ. That should be some concern to us, because that's what we've done today. We've turned the gospel to a simple accept or reject or put him in my heart kind of thing, when in fact it's totally different than that. The gospel is presented as a statement from God that you are to obey. You are to obey the gospel. It even says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that it talks about the obedience to the gospel. For instance, it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter's talking to the crowd there and he's calling out them to come and respond to the gospel of Christ, he says, repent and believe the gospel. It's all commands. It's all commands. You remember when John the Baptist showed up and he came preaching in the Jordan? You remember what he did? He said, repent, right? That wasn't, please repent. Would you please consider repenting? It was, repent, a command. And the point is, either you're obedient to the gospel or you're not obedient to the gospel. And every person who hears the word of God and hears the gospel is obligated by God to respond in obedience. And whether you're obedient or not is going to determine your destiny in heaven or in hell. So we need to get it right, folks. We need to quit watering down the gospel and making it something that it's not. We need to start calling on people who are sinners to repent and say, listen, here's the gospel. This is what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for sinners. The Bible commands you to repent of your sin. The Bible commands you, God commands you, to turn from your sin and to follow him as your Savior and Lord. And let the results be with God. And see what happens. We might find we might have more genuine believers whenever we give the gospel in such a genuine way. It is such a temptation for us to change that, when in fact we need to be very, very, very careful with that. So in the text, let me go back to it now. That was my sermon within a sermon this morning. In verse 38 he says, but if I do the works, which we know he did, then command is, believe. Believe the works. And why? Look at verse 38 again. That you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Again, he's ramping it up another notch. He's not backing away from it. He's not watering it down. He's saying, listen, not only am I sanctified and sent from God the Father and am holy, and not only am I one with the Father in essence, but also the Father's in me and I am in the Father. And by the way, your translation may use the word understand for the word believe here. Some Greek manuscripts use the word know, and the other manuscripts use the word know and believe. And it kind of goes both ways. Some of the earlier manuscripts say that you are to know, gnosko, aorist verb, at one time, and then to know in the sense of continually knowing, understanding, and growing in your knowledge that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. Now, again, this is one of those emphatic statements that you can't get around in Scripture that Jesus claims again to be God. Look at John 14:10. You don't need to turn to it because I'll be there and gone before you even get there. But in John 14:10, you've heard this before. Jesus says to those that are there that day, his disciples, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He's not talking about location, folks. He's talking about essence, that I am the same with the Father. In that same text, he says, if you've seen me, you know it, right? You've seen the Father. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. In John 15:22, it says, if I had not come and spoken to them, referring to the Jewish religious leaders, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Listen, you cannot hate Jesus and not hate God at the same time. Because if you hate Jesus, you hate God. If you hate the Father, you hate Jesus. You can't pick and choose who you like in the Trinity at all. Even goes on and says in verse 24 of John 15, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. They're the same. They're the same. So let's move on now a little further in the text now. Look at verse 39. We finish up with the conclusion. And the conclusion is, he calls on those, again, and as he has already in this repeated statement, for them to believe, right? And you would expect that with all the works and all the miracles that they would have just said, you know what, this is so clear. This is so clear that he is exactly who he claims to be. But you have two responses noted in the last part of these verses here in John chapter 10. The first is unbelief and rejection. Unbelief and rejection. Look at it in verse 39. He says, therefore, they, that is the religious leaders of Israel, that were questioning him that day and calling him a blasphemer, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And the idea again is that they're seeking to kill him. They don't want to take him to court. They don't want to try to have someone verify his claim. They want to kill him on the spot. So they are already at a point of complete, total rejection. In face of all of the evidence, this again, like I shared with you, is repeated in John 7:30. They sought to take him. John 7:44, it says, now some of them wanted to take him. There's another verse that I want to show you that's very interesting. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 4. Luke 4. This is one of those amazing responses given to us of rejection and unbelief, but how Jesus escapes their wrath and their anger. Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. Luke 4:28. And by the way, this is a response to a very sobering message that Jesus gave to the religious leaders that day, where God sovereignly had blessed Gentiles and not the Jews. They got very upset because God had sovereignly done so. They thought that they were the only chosen people and that they were the only ones that God could do that with. So they responded to the sovereign decrees of God and God's own sovereign compassion to the Gentiles with anger and wrath. And it says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, it says they were plerao, they were filled to the point of overflowing with wrath. They were filled with anger. And they rose up, it says, and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. You can get a picture of it. They're rushing him out of the synagogue. There's a crowd of angry, hostile religious leaders. They want to kill him. They're rushing him to the mountaintop, if you will, or the hillside. They're going to throw him over the cliff. The momentum has started. You would think it would be over. But then verse 30, what does it say? Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. What? What in the world is going on here? Here you have a hostile crowd full of wrath. I mean, they are just pushing him. They're going to throw him over the cliff. And then verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That is an amazing, miraculous departure from the hostile crowd. Do you sense what's going on there? There is your sovereign, providential Christ himself, who not only is able to orchestrate times and events, but also to be able to stop the hostile crowd and to stop what they're trying to do and to move through them and to pass on by. This happens a number of times in the Gospels. I remember one pastor I was listening to many, many years ago, W.O. Vaught. He was a Greek scholar, no doubt, and whenever he was preaching through the Gospel of John, he highlighted that, and he talked about how the Greek text is framed, and you get the idea that there's a miraculous event, almost as if the crowd's just parting out of the way. Now, I looked at the Greek text, and I can't see any of that. I don't see that there. But I can grant you this, it is very clearly miraculous. You don't stop a hostile crowd like that. And Jesus passes through the midst of them. But the point I also want to make here is that this blindness and this rejection is so clearly a heart full of rage against Jesus Christ. They hate him with everything they have. And that's where you end up. You either end up on the loving Christ or hating Christ. There is no middle ground. There's no middle place where someone resides and they kind of like him and then don't like him. The Bible says either you love me or you hate me. That's what Jesus says. Either you're with me or you're against me. That's what Jesus says. The blindness and the unbelief that is here among these religious leaders is clearly irrational. I mean, after all the evidence and all the miracles and all the signs and all the statements and the profundity of his teaching and his knowledge of the Old Testament and his ability to clearly communicate what God has said, and then to add to it the resurrection of the dead and the healing of the blind and the raising of those who are maimed and lamed, and yet they irrationally reject and don't believe. And whenever I read this and I look at it in the scripture, it reminds me of this is the reason why that men can look at the beauty of creation and conclude that God does not exist. That's not rational, folks. This is why men can look at the Grand Canyon and conclude that a small river, the Colorado River, over millions of years produced that great canyon. And see fossils buried in rock layers all over the planet and conclude that evolution produced all of this. It's not rational, folks. It's not rational. That's why men can look at a baby forming in a womb and see its hands and its feet and its face and conclude that it's not even a life and kill it. It's not rational. This is why men see the obvious God-made genders, male and female, and say, it ain't so. It ain't rational. It's just not rational. That's why men can say that tens and thousands of manuscripts that have proved the authenticity and the accuracy of the Bible more than any other document in the history of this planet and still stand there and deny it and say it's not true. It's not rational. That's why men can see Christ perform hundreds of miracles, eventually resurrecting from the dead and ascending in bodily form up to heaven, and still stand there and say, it's not true. You see, it's not rational to think like that, is it? But you know what? It's not rational for lost people to think like that, but it's natural. It's natural. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, but the natural man, meaning the lost man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It may not be rational to notice that people would reject clear evidence in front of their face, but it's natural for them. It's natural. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, or this is the judgment, that the light, referring to Jesus and all the truth that he taught, has come into the world, and men loved their darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, they love their sin, so they don't want to come to the light. Verse 20 says, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. You see, the real reason behind the rejection of the Israelites of that day was not so much that the evidence wasn't clear, that there wasn't enough evidence. It was because they loved their own sin. That's what Scripture says. So the first response, as recorded in our text, is unbelief and rejection. But I'm thankful to God that it doesn't leave us with that. It leaves us with those that believe and receive. Look at verse 40 through 42. It says this, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Now, this is in the area of Bethany. In fact, when we pick up chapter 11, we're going to find ourselves in Bethany. We're going to find ourselves with his very, very close friends, and we're going to be acquainted with a great, great passage of the resurrection of Lazarus. But there he comes back to the place where John the Baptist was baptizing. And in verse 41, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. What did John do? He came preaching, right? He came preaching repentance. He came preaching that the Messiah was coming, that the Lamb of God had come to take away the sins of the world. He came preaching that, but he did not come with miracle signs and wonders. But what it says in verse 41 is this, that the things that John spoke about this man, referring to Jesus, were what? Were true. They were true. And verse 42 concludes by saying, and many believed in him there. You see, John the Baptist had already prepped the soil, if you will. Let me back it up a little further and go a little deeper. The Holy Spirit had done the preparation through the preaching of the John the Baptist. He'd come preaching repentance to turn from your sin and to embrace the Messiah. And whenever Jesus came, they heard what he had to say about the Messiah. Jesus comes, they believe. They believe. And I think one of the greatest passages to sum up what we've seen so far in the Gospel of John is John chapter 1, verse 10. Look at that with me. We'll conclude with this verse. John chapter 1, verse 10. This is kind of like the theme of the whole Gospel, in fact. At the very beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible says he was in the world and the world was made through him. That is Jesus Christ. He was in the world. The world was made through Jesus Christ. But the world did not know him. He came into his own, specifically the Israelites, the Jewish people. And his own did not what? Receive him. That word receive is the Greek word paralambano. It means to receive in the sense of friendship. They didn't receive him at all. They didn't take him in and embrace him as the Messiah. They rejected him, as we all know from the rest of the Gospels. But then it says, as a reminder to all of us in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them God gave the right to become what? The children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then it reminds us of this, that John's Gospel always does, that those who receive and those who believe, receive and believe because of the power of God. It goes on in verse 13, they were born, not talking about physical birth here, it's talking about the new birth. They were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but what? But of God. So right at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, we've already been all the way through chapter 10. We've seen this repeatedly. Jesus comes into the world. Those that are there in Israel and the areas of Judea and Jerusalem reject him, don't receive him. But as many as are willing to believe, receive him and are made the children of God. But we note that the reason why they believe is because of God's power and God's will. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? So how are you with Christ today? I think as we conclude John 10, you need to ask yourself a couple of questions. Have you entered in by the door? Are you believing that there's other ways to heaven other than Jesus Christ? Because if you do, then you can't get to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. You must not only believe that he is who he claimed to be, that he's the Son of God, God in the flesh, but also that he died and died there for you to secure for you the righteousness that you cannot secure for yourself. You must be willing to repent of your sin and to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And by the way, this is not optional. This is a command from God. Let's pray together.